Well, I'll begin today by asking you a question. What is your most prized possession? What's your most prized possession? Now, if you're smart, your response back to me is probably going to be, well, are you talking about physical or spiritual? Obviously, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Physically, we may all have different answers to that particular question. Certainly, our spouse or our children are obviously not possessions, so they couldn't classify. Perhaps your most prized possession is your home, maybe your car. Perhaps you have a collection of something, collection of artwork. Maybe you have sports cards, musical instruments, some other collection of some sort. For Colleen, I kind of jokingly say this and kind of don't. It might be her Fiesta wear. Probably not, but she has a lot of it. And I know she likes it. Perhaps your answer would be, well, your collection of family memorabilia is what you consider your most prized possession physically. For me, I believe it would have to be the two file cabinets that I have of almost 50 years of my father's messages, all the way from scribbled notes on things to articles to what he would write out to what he would later type to what would then become computer notes and all kinds of different things. Two file cabinets just full of incredible information and material, and frankly, I feel like he speaks to me through what's there. And so often the case, even when he would highlight books, he would highlight the same things that I do. That's where I know I've said in the past that my personality is more like my mother, but my thought process and how I work through things and that type of thing is very much my father. And so those two file cabinets have great value and meaning to me personally. And you think about it, if you had a, you've probably all thought about this one time or another, and maybe some of you have been through this. We've been blessed enough that we have not had to experience this, but if you had a fire and you lost your home, there are many things that you could replace, but there are some things that are just frankly irreplaceable, and that would be one of those items for me. But no matter what your answer to that question is, that I would hope we all have the same answer to our most prized spiritual possession, God's Holy Spirit. Only with the Holy Spirit can you and I ultimately be successful in this life and in the life yet ahead following the return of Jesus Christ. So if that is the case, I have a question for you today. What are you doing with this most prized possession that we call the Holy Spirit, that God calls the Holy Spirit, that he gave to us when we said, I repent of my sins, and we got baptized, and we received the laying on of hands and God's Holy Spirit through that? What are you doing with that most prized possession? Are you using it? Are you hiding it? Are you ignoring it? Are you learning from it? Are you thinking about it? What exactly are you doing with this most precious gift? Now, I was thinking about this past couple of weeks or so for a couple of reasons. First of all, because we're nearing the Passover and days of unleavened bread, so my thoughts have certainly been in that direction. Secondly, because of the direction of this world and where it is speeding, the negative impact that it can have not only on everyone out there, but on you and me as well, unless we put to use the Holy Spirit. One thing that has become crystal clear to me through the years is without growing in and actively using the Holy Spirit, we will not become more Christ-like. And becoming more Christ-like should always be our top goal. I say that I understand what Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but there you go, built in within that is certainly to become more Christ-like. So as we near the Passover and days of unleavened bread, I want to take a look at the subject of becoming more Christ-like. In fact, that's the title of this message, Becoming More Christ-like. Excuse me just a moment. You know, I don't think, for the most part, people can tell that I've experienced Bell's palsy, but I told Colleen this time around that even as I work my way away from it and everything's beginning to function much more normally, I feel it inside, still feel different things, and so bear with me if I still struggle just a little bit. Currently, we are living in an age of unprecedented growth in the worlds of technology, education, worldly education, that is, weaponry, and to a large degree, lawlessness. For example, with all the weapons available today, in a matter of mere minutes, this world's population could be wiped out. We have thousands of food choices available to us in our local grocery stores, even if we have noticed, which I'm assuming we all have, that prices have skyrocketed. Who would have thought you could walk out with a little bag of groceries and just paid $50, or maybe a couple of bags for $100? It's just unbelievable what's happened there. But we have many, many choices that we didn't used to not long ago. I can go down the aisle now, and I can see international foods, and here's all these choices of things that were certainly not on the shelf not that long ago. We have advancements in so many ways today. We have scientists that have successfully cloned animals. We have the technology of smart homes and artificial intelligence, frankly, that's becoming downright scary. I'm curious, anybody here that lives in a smart home? Just the people living in it, right? Okay, I got you. So I haven't found any of the three congregations where I pastor. We're all in the same category. None of us actually lives in a quote-unquote smart home. For those of you who may not know what that is, that simply means you actually are living in a home that you can talk to, literally, tell it basically what you want it to do, and it will do it for you. It's really like the sci-fi movies from not that long ago that we used to think, wow, that's incredible, and that'll be way down the road. Here it is today. Now, for those of you who are getting older, and I classify myself in that, as much as I don't want to, it's kind of the way it works, right? It's also a bit scary to think in terms of, wait a minute, I don't think I really want my home to talk back to me and or do everything that I'm asking, or, by the way, what is it thinking or saying or doing or sending to somebody else that I really don't want to know? We have telescopes that can see further into space than at any point in the time than ever before. And what we're finding is that space is just truly endless. The more we find and see out there, the more we recognize how enormous. Without, frankly, our brains, no matter what we see and what we try to wrap our minds around, we can't even begin to grasp the magnitude of the universe. It's just too vast for us. We have medical advancement to the point where babies are born many weeks premature, now actually able to stand a decent chance of survival. I was talking in the announcements, explaining what's going on there, and in fact, it's rather mind-boggling the medical advancements we do have. You know, when we were talking to Jeremy and Jamie at the hospital this Thursday, and we're just talking about different things, and, you know, there's the chance, because there's a hole in Alicia's heart, that if it doesn't heal or take care of itself in time, probably within 6 months, they'll do a surgery to correct that. Now, this is the kind of thing that's done regularly today, so there's no reason to be overly concerned in the sense that, well, obviously, anytime surgery's involved, there's always something that can go wrong, but high probability of a relatively or normally functioning life if you go through that procedure today, which is incredible. But as we were talking about what might be out in front of them and what might not, and we didn't want to just necessarily, we certainly didn't want to go down any sort of negative paths with them in any way, but just openly talking about different things. And I was sharing with them in one of the congregations where I used to pastor before moving to Georgia that I remember clearly, and I will always remember this because this was mind-blowing to me. I'd never seen anything like this in my life. A little boy was born to the family, and he had something called DeGeorge syndrome. DeGeorge syndrome means you have no thymus, and if you have no thymus, that's what you need to be able to fight off infection, in particular, in your life. So obviously, if you're a precious little one, and now you've been compromised by you cannot fight infection in the normal way as well, that's very concerning. But he also had some issues with the heart, and they needed to do surgery right away. So he was delivered. I had seen him the next day. They determined he's going to have surgery. And I remember going in shortly after the surgery and seeing something that I wasn't really prepared for and I had never seen, and I was absolutely blown away by. First of all, you get all gloved, masked, and go in there and so on. And in this room with the small incubator with this tiny little baby boy, and of course, you know when they're first born, they are so small. They're so precious, but they're so small. And here's this precious little baby boy with his chest cavity open and a clear piece of tape over it that I could literally look down inside and watch his heart beat at a rapid pace. And I thought to myself, how is this even possible? Now, the reason they kept the chest cavity open for a while is they wanted 24 hours or so to make sure that the surgery they did worked properly before they closed his chest cavity back up. And by the way, the story I'm telling you about, he's, I think, 18 now, doing great in life. It's amazing what can be done. I'll never forget that as long as I live, as far as seeing something like that. We have so many physical things available to us, and they can all be delivered to our door. We don't even have to leave home if we don't want to. Sadly, there are a few people that actually do that, and I don't think they ever leave their house. In the year 2023, according to the latest statistics that I could find on the internet, somewhere between 92 and 95% of homes right now in this country have computers. I would say that some people are saying, well, why not 100%? Well, that's because there's some older folks that don't care to have a computer or work it or anything else. Most everybody else wants one. Yes, I understand. And between 82 and 90% actually have internet, which I chuckle to myself when I think the percentage is higher of having a computer and no internet. That means that 297 million at least people just within the boundaries of the United States are tapping into a worldwide web that not only brings virtually everything to them, but also takes virtually anything away from their house to someone else. If you're not careful, like your bank records, criminal record, likes, dislikes, etc. When you take a few moments to really think about this world in which we live, it's actually difficult to grasp. We see it, we're around it, we experience it, but really try to absorb what's at our fingertips. Now, having said this, with all this awesome growth in technology, is this something that God is pleased with? Does it really matter to Him? What about you? Do you see this as all good? Do you see it as all bad? Do you see it as some good, some bad? Well, fellow family members, I personally continue to be amazed by all the inventions and contraptions, along with all of the overwhelming number of things available to us today. At the same time, as I grow through prayer and as I read and as I watch the news and as I watch how Satan manages to manipulate the thought processes of so many people, and frankly, even within God's church, if we allow, and recognize that not many people truly value this all-important and prized possession of God's Holy Spirit. And I say that not to be judgmental, but based on the fact that if we are all really working hard to become more Christ-like, then our actions would reflect that. Now, I'm not so concerned about everyone here in this room, because I believe you do value this. You do recognize and understand how important it is to have God's Holy Spirit. But additionally, we will see in ourselves, if we aren't properly using God's Holy Spirit, we will see in ourselves, or we will not be able to see within ourselves, that we are less than honest, for example, if our words and actions don't match. We need to be able to see that, don't we? If we cannot, then we certainly are not valuing God's Holy Spirit as we should, and we will not be diligent in becoming more Christ-like. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. Didn't have any difficulties this morning at all. Lucky you. Sorry. I don't know if that's now that the rain stopped and wind's blowing, maybe it's blowing some of that pollen around. I don't know. Anyway, Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verse 5. Let me get turned over here myself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, what an incredible statement to ponder. What's being said here? Let the mind of Jesus Christ be in you. God wants you and me to have the same mind He does. Now, I believe you and I want that. At least we would say we do. But the truth is in the action, or the proof is in the pudding, as I used to hear when I was growing up. What I mean is that it is one thing to say that we want the mind of Christ. It is another altogether to actively pursue obtaining it. Let's read further to gain insight into how Christ thought and operated while on earth. If we're supposed to become like Him, if we're supposed to model our life like, what can we learn? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We know by going to John chapter 1, we see that there was both the Father and the Word, or the Logos. So He also was, as God, He was God. He's part of the God family. But made Himself of no reputation, verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now we all know that Jesus Christ, again, was a member of the Godhead. He came down to earth to humbly take on the appearance of a man in the physical, allowing Himself to be crucified, which is a horrific way to die in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And as we are reminded here, there's something He did that's very difficult for we human beings to do. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. In other words, even though He existed forever and had unlimited power, He humbled Himself in order to fulfill His and the Father's perfect plan. So, one of the most important traits that can be found in a person seeking to be Christ-like is they must humbly submit to following God. You and I can read this, but we must contemplate it to the point that it motivates incredible and phenomenal and beautiful change in our lives. Sadly, as we know, this world may be excelling in a lot of things, but it most certainly is not excelling in submitting to God. Now, of course, what the world does is not to be our example. What Christ did must be the example that we follow. It is clear that Jesus Christ was on a mission, and that mission was to stick to the plan and fulfill the commitment to pay the penalty for our sins. Nothing was going to deter Him from that. And certainly that needs to be the kind of focus that you and I have as well. We must work on our determination to become more Christ-like so that our words do not say one thing while our actions say something else. When you consider the mind of Christ as brought out here in Philippians, this should inspire every one of us in this room to want to nurture that prized possession of God's Holy Spirit, that we could never deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something we are not. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. I thought it was interesting that this was the passage, the little clip that was shown in the camp video. This was where the Bible was turned open to. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 5, Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All right, let's stop here for a moment and consider what it is that's actually being shared with us. So if I read verse 5, is that a statement that could be said about society around us today? Well, no. What I hear in society today is, why don't you learn how to trust and follow your heart? You're you. Be you. And God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Continuing in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The individual that loves and appreciates and values God's Holy Spirit and wants to make sure that it's actively being working in your life and you're using it wisely reads something like this and says, bing, I get it. I know what you want. I will find a way to do this with your help. It is that important to me. It's not natural for human beings to look to God for understanding and acknowledge him. It's not. Human beings like to do this. Right? What's natural for man is to lean on our own education, our own understanding or teaching. That has nothing to do with submitting to God. It has little to nothing to do with humility. Here we are told not to lean on our own understanding as well as not to be wise in our own eyes. And as easy as that may sound, it certainly really isn't easy. In fact, even with God's Holy Spirit, unless we are truly thinking about this and praying about it, we will actually learn or lean more on our own understanding as opposed to submitting ourselves to God and learning humility. That's our default, apart from or separate of God's Holy Spirit. You know, cancer is a well-known killer, isn't it? We have a member of our extended family that's dealing with cancer now, and if God doesn't intervene, it's not going to have a very pretty ending. It'll be a short term on this earth unless God chooses to intervene. Now, in his plan, the beautiful part is that should he not choose to intervene in this case, he will intervene later and resurrect him, for which I'm grateful. But for the sake of his loved ones, I'd love to see him have more opportunity here now. I don't know what God has in store, and only time will tell. But every person in here has had a family member or close friend that has been faced with cancer, or you yourself have dealt with it or are dealing with it. I remember asking one time many years ago to some people, imagine being the person that came up with the cure for cancer. Oh. From a human standpoint, I'm not sure you could imagine anything greater. But I'm guessing you and I are not likely to find the cure, as that is not something that I or probably you have much of an inkling about. We just know the damage. On the other hand, to become more Christ-like is something that you and I can do and must do because God has called us out of this world and made us first fruits. He expects us to use the Holy Spirit that he's given to us to become like Christ in how we think and operate. So today, for the remainder of the time that I have with you, we'll take a look at two specific points concerning becoming Christ-like. That's right, just two. What can we and must we do in order to become more Christ-like? What can we and must we do in order to become more Christ-like? All right, point number one. Simplify your life. Simplify your life. Now, that would explain why I didn't give you 7 or 8 points. That wouldn't really be simplifying. That'd be giving too much, right? So I'm giving you 2 points today, and I'm starting with simplify your life. Over the years, I've given a lot of thought to why and when I struggle to obey God. I was thinking about some of the most powerful tools that I believe Satan uses to keep God's people and their focus away frankly, from learning the truth of God before and as well as after being called by God. Surely one of the most effective methods that he has used would be distractions. Things, anything that is an enemy of staying focused, of simplifying, of removing clutter. So he brings this in and this in. Oh, by the way, when you're distracted with that, oh, by this, lob this one in here too. Hey, let's sneak in something in the back door. Does that sound at all familiar to different times, perhaps, in our lives? Oh, he loves to complicate things. So one of the things that's very important for you and me is to make sure that we sit down and simplify what needs to be more clarified in our lives. What is it that's a hindrance to us spiritually? I got to find a way to knock that out. Sometime back, I read a book that deals with a specific trend in society. Now, this book that I'm going to read from, quote from here in just a minute, was written in the 1990s. Trust me when I'm reading this, and you'll be able to figure this out too as I'm doing so, it's only trended in the same direction, but even worse today than what I'm about to read to you from this book. The name of the book is called The Death of Common Sense: How Law is Suffocating America. Now, do you realize that our Constitution, just to give you an idea, our Constitution in this country was written on how many pages of paper? One page of paper. Our Constitution of this great nation, one page of paper. The tax code today for this country is at least 3 feet thick of papers. Now, think of a yardstick, right? Sound about like this. What does that say about our need to simplify? Now, just as Christ was constantly in touch with and focused on his relationship with the Father, we too need to learn the importance of being focused on our relationship with God. That means we cannot allow lots of outside noise or distractions, things that will distract us from our objective of becoming more Christ-like. One of the things that I think is very important to do. Sometimes I talk about we don't want to get in tunnel vision and forget what's going on up here. This is very similar to that. Here's what happens a lot of times. And when I say simplify, that doesn't mean go like this and we get, here's what happens for so many people. They get inundated with this, this, and this, that after a while, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? There's so much. And so your vision gets closer and closer and smaller, pretty soon you're just like this. And so what can you actually see from this position right here? So sometimes to simplify, we have to take a step back. What does God want? God wants us to look bird's eye view. Why? Because his is big picture. If we get down in here in the weeds, we lose sight of all that. Part of simplifying is taking a step back and saying, what is it that's created all this clutter in my life? We can't allow lots of outside noise to distract us from the objective of becoming more Christ-like. You know, it's been proven time and time again that we human beings tend to complicate things rather than simplify. Maybe you've noticed that. If you are a husband or a wife, you have learned that. Sometimes we do the opposite of simplifying something. We complicate it. Now, we don't think we're doing that, and we don't start with that intent. But simplifying, that's a learned skill set. That's something that's developed largely in our lives here as we commit to this walk of life with the help of God's Holy Spirit and being able to see the bigger picture. Simplifying. Let me read to you from early in the book that I just quoted to you from called The Death of Common Sense to sort of set the table a little bit with this concept that I'm sharing with you. In the winter of 1988, nuns of the Missionaries of Charity were walking through the snow in the South Bronx in their saris and sandals to look for an abandoned building that they might convert into a homeless shelter. Mother Teresa, the Nobel Prize winner and head of the order, had agreed on the plan with Mayor Ed Koch after visiting him in the hospital several years earlier. The nuns came to two fire-gutted buildings on 148th Street, and finding a Madonna among the rubble, thought that perhaps Providence itself had ordained the mission. I won't comment on that. New York City offered the abandoned buildings at $1 each, and the missionaries of charity set aside $500,000 for the reconstruction. The nuns developed a plan to provide temporary care for 64 homeless men in a communal setting that included a dining room and kitchen on the first floor, a lounge on the second floor, and small dormitory rooms on the third and fourth floors. The only unusual thing about the plan was that missionaries of charity, in addition to their vow of poverty, avoid the routine use of modern conveniences. There would be no dishwashers or other appliances. Laundry would be done by hand. For New York City, the proposed homeless facility would be literally a godsend. Well, although the city owned the buildings, no official had authority to transfer them except through an extensive bureaucratic process. Oh boy, here we go. For a year and a half, the nuns, wanting only to live a life of ascetic service, found themselves instead traveling in their sandals from hearing room to hearing room, presenting the details of the project, and then discussing the details again at two higher levels of city government. In September of 1989, the city finally approved the plan, and the missionaries of charity began repairing the fire damage. Providence, however, was no match for the law. New York's building code, they were told after almost 2 years, requires an elevator in every new or renovated multiple-story building. Well, the missions of charity explained that because of their beliefs, they would never use an elevator, which would also add upward $100,000 to the cost. So the nuns were told the law, however, could not be waived, even if an elevator didn't make sense. Mother Teresa gave up. She didn't want to devote the much extra money to something that wouldn't really help the poor. According to her representative, the sisters, quote unquote, felt they could use the money much more usefully for soup and sandwiches, end of quote. In a polite letter to the city expressing their regrets, the missionaries of charity noted that the episode, quote, served to educate us about the law and its many complexities, end of quote. Law is generally thought of in its Perry Mason sense, but courtroom dramas do not touch most of our lives. The law of government, on the other hand, controls almost every activity of common interest. Fixing the pothole in front of your house, running public schools, regulating daycare centers, controlling behavior in the workplace, cleaning up the environment, and deciding whether Mother Teresa gets a building permit. No person decided to spite Mother Teresa. It was the law. And what it required offends common sense. There are probably 1 million buildings in New York without elevators. Homeless people would love to live in almost any one of these. Walking up a flight of stairs is not, after all, the greatest problem in their lives. But the law, aspiring to the perfect housing code, has accumulated so many good ideas that the only type of new housing that is permitted must satisfy middle-class standards. A law that dictates either a model home or no home is probably fine for some, but what about those trying to provide housing for the poor? Let me skip down here. We seem to have achieved the worst of both worlds, a system of regulation that goes too far while it also does too little. This paradox is explained by the absence of the one indispensable ingredient of any successful human endeavor, use of judgment. In the decades since World War II, we have constructed a system of regulatory law that basically outlaws common sense. Modern law, in an effort to be self-executing, has shut out our humanity. Now, I will add, as I step away from the book for now, I will add that the more we clutter the issues, the more people begin to care less, and the more Satan wins. Perhaps you've noticed that too. Fellow family members, how important is it to you individually to simplify your life and to focus on becoming more Christ-like? Didn't Christ simplify and stay focused? And isn't that what he teaches throughout the Bible? Let's go to a passage we should all be very familiar with, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. I'd like to begin in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Which I always read that and think to myself, do you think? He had a lot of extra help, no doubt. Now, when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what do we see here? Satan wanted desperately to get Jesus to obey his requests. So when he figured Christ would be in a weakened state physically, he tried to distract or tempt him. But as we know, Christ was very focused and modeled a simplified life while on earth. Let's read further, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus Christ had what? The ability to cut to the chase. You don't do that unless your life is simplified, do you? Think about the decisions that you and I make on a daily basis. Now, some are bigger than others, so some do take time to think about, pray about, so on and so forth. But you want to be able to spiritually cut to the chase. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Once again, Christ was very focused with his priorities. Satan really tried to tempt him and get him to stray by throwing things at him that he hoped would not make the decision so simple. Yet Christ was not deterred. Remember, he exhibited humility, and that is not something Satan exhibits, nor does he like. How about us? Do we honestly make it a regular practice to simplify our lives? It's not easy, is it? There is so much going on. Sometimes there are things. In fact, too often, I think there are things we can't control. It's a reality. But we still have choices to make. Are we going to allow those things to deter us, to distract us? Or are we going to be focused enough and have simplified what needs to be simplified in our life to be able to cut to the chase? No, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. Yeah, but look what comes with all this. Doesn't matter. I'm looking at what comes with what God's offering. Have we taken time to ponder just how quickly everyday life can become complex? Not because we want it that way, but because it just happens. Or because we really aren't as focused as we should be on becoming more Christ-like. Do we take time to get off the merry-go-round of life that seems so easy for us to take a ride on? Do you find yourself saying, hey, wait a minute. With God's help, I want to dictate what's actually important in my life and not have the circumstances around me dictate what's most important. Now, I don't have the most recent statistics on depression. However, it has become common knowledge that the percentage of individuals dealing with various forms of depression continues to rise. Is not a certain percentage of this caused by the fact that more and more people are feeling they simply are not in control of their life. They're feeling as though, frankly, even if you told them they need to simplify, they wouldn't know where to begin. Now, I could easily, this is not the point of the sermon, this is a point in the sermon. It would easily take a sermon to start talking about how all the ways you could actually simplify your life. Again, that's not the point of this sermon. I just want to plant the seed and the concept there for you because I think that's very important for us. It's very sad to think that people don't know where to begin. You know, the reality for many is that they struggle with depression as they feel overtaken by all they have to face in their work, at home, with their family, with their health. Let me read to you a story that I read many years ago, and it's titled Noah in the Year 2000. I realize I could say, probably read this and say Noah in the Year 20,000 or 2023. But I think you'll be able to see the frustration that I'm talking about here and how depression could certainly be an outcome of what I'm about to read to you. It's the year 2000, and Noah lives in the United States. The Lord speaks to Noah and says, in 1 year, I'm going to make it rain and cover the whole earth with water until it is all destroyed. But I want you to save the righteous people and two of every kind of living thing on the earth. Herefore, I am commanding you to build an ark. Now, this obviously is similar to the story we see in the Bible, but certainly not the same at all. But you understand that. This is meant to be lighthearted in one sense. But boy, does it drive home a point. Well, in a flash of lightning, God delivered the specifications for an ark. Fearful and trembling, Noah took the plans and agreed to build the ark. Remember, said the Lord, you must complete the ark and bring everything aboard in 1 year. Well, exactly 1 year later, a fierce storm and cloud covered the earth, and all the seas of the earth went into a tumult. The Lord saw Noah sitting in his front yard weeping. Noah, he shouted, where's the ark? Lord, please forgive me, cried Noah. I did my best. But there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction, and your plans did not comply with the codes. I had to hire an engineering firm and redraw the plans. And then I got into a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system and flotation devices. Then my neighbor objected, claiming I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard, so I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Well, I had problems getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service that I needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me catch any owls, so no owls. The carpenters formed a union and went out on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Union. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, but still no owls. When I started roughing up the other animals, rounding up the other animals, I got sued by an animal rights group. Well, that would cause it if you roughed them up. They objected to me only taking two of each kind aboard. Just when I got the suit dismissed, the EPA notified me that I could not complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on their proposed flood. They didn't take very kindly the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed new flood plan. I sent them a globe. Right now, I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with the Equal Opportunity Opportunity Commission that I'm practicing discrimination by not taking godless, unbelieving people aboard. Well, the IRS has seized my assets, claiming that I'm building the ark in preparation to flee the country to avoid paying taxes. I just got a notice from the state that I owe them some kind of user tax and failed to register the ark as a recreational watercraft. Finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction of the ark, saying that since God is flooding the earth, it's a religious event and therefore unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish the ark for another 5 or 6 years, Noah wailed. The sky began to clear. The sun began to shine. Seas began to calm. A rainbow arched across the sky, and Noah looked up hopefully. You mean you're not going to destroy the earth, Lord? No, said the Lord sadly, I don't have to. The government already has. Now, I don't wish to come across as being down on the government all the time, by any means. The individuals that make up the government will have an opportunity to repent and follow Jesus Christ as any other human being will have. But what I do wish to emphasize is that if we can recognize that by getting on our knees and talking with God, we can begin to simplify our lives, then I hope we can also recognize that a byproduct of doing this, getting on our knees and talking to God regularly, can certainly be an antidote for depression. Turn with me to Psalm 9, if you would. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Surely, the most effective way to simplify our life would be to consistently seek God. And by that, I mean make certain that we talk to God daily and study daily. You want to simplify your life? That's where it all begins. Now, when we do this, we're also less likely to suffer from depression. Verse 10 tells us here that we are not forsaken when we turn to Him. And then in verse 12, we are reminded that He doesn't forget the cry of the humble, or as my margin puts it, the afflicted. And we know that the narrow, more difficult path is the way that we are to choose, as we'll remind ourselves again in just a little bit. So affliction is part of the process, isn't it? Now, I find this to be tremendously encouraging when I read this, and I hope you do too. If we are going to become more Christ-like, then our thinking needs to be much bigger than on the day-to-day here and now. And I'm not saying that's easy, because I know it's not. So you get news from your boss that says we're cutting back certain jobs. We just want to let everybody know. We're not able to say who yet or now, but we're working on that, and we want you to be aware of that. Do you think that might bring some stress into your life? Well, obviously. Do you think that might consume your thought process for a while? It's going to be hard for it not to. Unless, what? You use God's Holy Spirit, and you say, all right, God, I'm in your hands. Guide me through this, however this turns out. I'd very much like to keep my job. But you know what's best, and you know what's best for me. So I want to make sure that I go to you, and I want to make sure that I'm not deterred to the point that I get off track of where I need to be, and I allow clutter in, and I stop thinking rationally, reasonably, calmly. Choose not to allow life and events of this life to overtake us. Instead, choose to simplify life by weeding out what we've allowed to take away from our relationship with the Father. That's how Christ operated. Psalm 34, let's go there. Psalm 34, and let's take a look now at verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." All I need to do is read that verse. At least to me, I read this verse. I look at it. I'm pretty confident you do too. And you recognize when you read that, that's telling me something very important. If I want God to hear me, if I want God to help me, I need to find a way to understand what righteousness is, and I need to exhibit that. Now, I've talked about righteousness recently, not that long ago in a sermon, so I'm not going to go further on that right here, but let's skip down to verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Okay, so it's not going to be an easy life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And I'm personally very encouraged when I read these passages because it reminds me that God is listening in particular to those who seek to live life in a Christ-like manner. We all have to face numerous trials or afflictions in our lifetime. The way to deal with them is through talking with God and simplifying our life. I really hope this is something each of us can see and can appreciate. There is no doubt that God provides exactly what we most need when we show him through our actions, that we will follow him above all. And it can't be, although it might be tempting to be, "Mr. Winter, you just don't understand my life. It is a mess. I can't handle it. I truly hurt for you if that's your circumstance. And what I do know, I will pray about. What I don't, I can't specifically, but there's a reason I regularly pray for all of you too. And I appreciate knowing that you're praying for me because we're in this together." Psalm 56. There's no doubt that God provides exactly what we most need when we show him through our actions that we will follow him above all. Psalm 56, verse 9. "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." Wow. What a beautiful passage. As we turn to God on our knees, he promises to turn back our enemies. What is it that you and I need if we want to get clutter out of our lives? All these enemies and things that are just throwing stuff at us. "God, I need help. Push that stuff away. Get it away from here." Could it not mean also that that he will help us simplify our life as we turn to him? Absolutely. In fact, then is when we really begin to see ourselves in a clear light. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. And I'd like to begin in verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Okay, so there's something very specific here that's designed for you and me to comprehend. When we go to God and we ask that he heal, for example, and when I anoint somebody, I'm asking that God will heal according to his will. Same thing for us. "Okay, God, not my will but yours." Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? We're modeling our life after. We're going to become more Christ-like. That's the mentality we have to have. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." According to verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And according to verse 15, that was verse 14, and according to verse 15, we can consider it taken care of. Can we think of any reason why it would not be God's will to help us simplify our life? Again, I personally believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will help us with this. If we're going to become more Christ-like, then we will no doubt find that it is critical to simplify our lives, which will in turn focus us on what's most important. That leads me to point two. Second point, we don't spend as much time on this one. Consistently study and learn from Christ's example. Consistently study and learn from Christ's example. So, in other words, we start with make it a goal to simplify our lives, remove distractions, and then make it a habit to consistently study and learn from Christ's example. Go through the Bible as you come across a saying about something. Let's take, for example, love. Put it down on a page of paper that might be titled love. I don't know if you've ever done something like this. This is a really neat thing to do and something that will help you come across interesting passages and make you think. And we can all read the Bible. I hope we all do read the Bible. And somebody can say, "Well, I've read it from cover to cover three times or whatever." And I've always said that that's nice. It's certainly not a bad thing. But it's not whether we read from cover to cover a bunch of times. It's about what are we drawing from what it is we're reading. Okay? So, for example, let's say you got on a piece of paper at the top of the page the word love. And you come across as you're reading in your Bible study something that, oh, that fits under this, love. Now maybe you've got another page that has faith. Maybe another one has marriage. Maybe another one that has income. Maybe another one has personal relationships. Maybe another one's whatever your pages are, you begin to formulate these pages, and as you're reading different things, oh, I'll put that under that. And you might even find, in fact, you will find, the sum of what you read go under this and this and this. You end up with all this neat study and ideas that you've come up with by virtue of now you, it's almost like you're getting your own topical Bible that you're managing to put together through your own Bible study. For those of you who know what a topical Bible is. For those of you that may not, that's you have a certain topic, and here's the verses that all relate to that particular topic. I certainly encourage you, if you do not have one, to consider getting a topical Bible. They're very helpful, by the way, in your own study. So, for example, if we need encouragement in general terms, I think most of us realize the book of Psalms is a good one to read to pick us up. What about the subject of repentance or using our tongue or marriage? It doesn't take long to find passages dealing with all of these issues. What's Christ's example or his words concerning following the truth of God? Let's go to Matthew 7. Once again, here in the Sermon on the Mount, we should be very familiar with this. Matthew chapter 7. And let's see, Jesus Christ says exactly what I referred to a little while ago. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that. Why? Well, because narrow and difficult is the gate. Or narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, which leads to life. So there are few who find it. And of course, God has to call someone to be able to see and recognize that. But I'm talking to a room of people who God has called. Christ indicates to us here that following the truth of God is not something that a majority of people can or will do. He says it's a difficult path. In fact, for those who've been a part of God's church for many years, we've seen that to be the case. It's not always easy and can even be difficult at times to stay faithful to the truth of God. But it's always worth it. Always. No matter how difficult. Remember what we're told in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26? You can put it in your notes. I'll just quote it to you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 and verse 26. Point being that if we are to really become Christ-like, then we must be all about following and serving Almighty God. We cannot be hypocrites and expect God to bless us. Hypocrisy is a big thing in today's society and world, but God expects something far better from us. So even though we can be encouraged that God will hear our prayers and answer them, we can also know that following the truth of God will test us at times. It's up to us to see God's or use God's Holy Spirit and not let it sit dormant or risk having it be removed. Let's go to John 15. You know, we can also learn by reading other passages that in order to follow the truth of God, we must abide in or have an active working relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in John chapter 15, we see this very clearly, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, so we must be connected to, we must have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the vine dresser, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Obviously, if we're separated from the vine, we're not going to survive, are we? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Once again, do we need God's Holy Spirit? Well, I think we see rather clearly right there in verse 5 the answer to that question. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What's this tell us concerning following the word of God? That if that is not our sole focus, What's going to happen? Eventually, we'll get snipped off rather than being pruned, cut off. Jesus Christ made it clear the type of relationship that he had with the Father, and he pointed his disciples to the Father as well. What we read here in chapter 15 reminds us that without an active working relationship with Jesus Christ, we certainly will not be following the truth of God. So this then begs the question, how do we gain this all-important relationship? And we know the answer to that. Well, let's go read the verse that tells us that, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and obviously I'm speaking about verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First comes repentance, and then receiving God's Holy Spirit. There are many people in this room that have walked this path. I'm excited about this evening. We can add another one to that. This is what enables us to have the relationship that we need with Christ and with the Father, to follow the Word. There's a logical step-by-step process, and the answer to any important life question we might have, so long as we are called by God, respond to that calling, are baptized and given God's Holy Spirit, and we seek to continue to follow the Word of God. This, in turn, then also helps us simplify our lives. But, of course, professing this does not mean we are practicing it. In fact, the fruit from our example and our words tell on us. Another point came to mind as I was thinking about God's way of life and His laws and man's way of doing things and His laws. Maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't. But even though Christ tells us, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, that following God's way is more difficult than not, I have concluded that following all of man's laws is often more difficult and frustrating and certainly makes a lot less sense than following God's simple, straightforward laws, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Now, please understand, we may be struggling with keeping a specific commandment. However, we can't say that they lack clarity. I just didn't understand what God said when He says, "Thou shalt not steal." No, I don't think there's a lack of clarity there. They make sense. I believe we understand why God gave them to us to follow. He loves us. He wants to protect us. He wants to nurture us. He wants to take care of us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to give us life eternal in His family. So one thing that I feel can help us understand why we need to always look to Christ's example is that not only what we're told in the Bible, but it makes sense if we wish to experience true happiness. In other words, as we simplify our lives and continually study and learn from Christ's example, we will experience true happiness. Can the same be said about following man's laws? We'll go back to the book, The Death of Common Sense, and read one more clip here before we spend the last little bit of the sermon. This is from page 113. Finding a public bathroom in New York City is not easy. Most subway toilets were closed down years ago because of vandalism and crime. Now, keep in mind, this was the 90s, so you can only imagine where it's trended from here. Museums require people to pay admission. Restaurant bathrooms are restricted as patrons use. As public toilets became scarce, the nooks and crannies around the city began to exude the malodorous costs of this shortage. "No one needed to be told that this was a serious problem," observed Joan Davidson, a director of a private foundation called the J.M. Kaplan Fund. Ms. Davidson was nonetheless surprised at the outpouring of enthusiasm when in 1991, the Kaplan Fund put forward a modest proposal to finance a test of 6 sidewalk toilet kiosks. And that was going to be done in different sections of the city. The coin-operated toilets would be imported from Paris, where the municipal government provides them for the convenience of residents and tourists. Perfected over years of experience in Paris, these facilities were almost too good to be true. So that would explain why New York didn't think, well, let's build our own, let's go ahead, they've perfected this thing. They clean themselves with a shower of water and disinfect it after each use. The doors open automatically after 15 minutes, so they cannot be used as a place to spend the night. They're small, only 5 feet in diameter, which means that New York's crowded sidewalks would not be blocked. And while the city of Paris rents them, they would cost budget-strapped New York nothing. Advertising panels would be added on the outside to pay the freight. City Hall was ready to move. The six-month test and sites from Harlem down at City Hall would show whether they would work in New York. Then came the glitch. Wheelchairs couldn't fit inside them. New York's anti-discrimination law provides that it is illegal to withhold or deny, quote unquote, from the disabled any access to public accommodation, quote unquote. Ann Emmerman, the head of the mayor's office of the disabled, characterized the sidewalk toilet proposal as discrimination in its purest form. When the city's chief lawyer, Victor Kovner, whose credentials as a champion of liberal causes stretched back 30 years, sought a legislative amendment to permit the six-month test, another lobbyist for the disabled accused him of conspiring to violate the law. Never mind that he was seeking to amend the law through a democratic process. Suggestions that disabled accessible bathrooms might be provided in nearby buildings or restaurants were dismissed out of hand. The law requires that everyone go to the bathroom in exactly the same place. When someone had the nerve at a public forum to ask how many wheelchair users there might be compared with other citizens who might benefit, including blind and deaf citizens, the questioner was hooted down for asking a politically incorrect question. At stake, at least for the disabled, were their rights, quote unquote. When you have a right to something, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks or whether you are, in fact, reasonable. A kiosk accommodating wheelchairs had, in fact, been tried in both London and Paris, but it had to be much larger, and because of its size, it could be placed only in locations where there was ample pedestrian room. Also, it was not self-cleaning. So, because of the different needs of wheelchair users, it would not self-open until after 30 minutes, and experience showed that it became a refuge for prostitution and drug use. The lobby for the disabled demanded this larger kiosk or nothing. Good government groups and editorial boards were livid at the selfishness and intractability of the lobby. The leaders of the disabled lobby, who refer to the general public as the temporarily abled, there's been this hijacking of language for quite some time, I guess we've noticed in our country, and it continues to go on, cast us as short-sighted bigots. Compromise was unthinkable. Politicians ever eager to please, ducked for cover. The ultimate resolution, while arguably legal, was undeniably silly. Two toilet kiosks would be at each of three locations. Instead of buying six, like they talked about, now we'll buy three of each kind, right? So we're going to put two side by side, one that's for handicapped and one that's for able-bodied. So two toilet kiosks would be at each of three locations, one for the general public and another with a full-time attendant, available only for wheelchair users. Mrs. Everman and other advocates for the disabled were still upset. Their credo is mainstreaming, so the legal right to do everything in the same way as everyone else. They still wanted the disabled to use the same toilet. Not one made specifically for them, or wanted no toilet for anyone. You see, the book's appropriately titled The Death of Common Sense. The test proved how great the demand was in New York. The regular units averaged over 3,000 flushes per month, or 50% more than the average in Paris. The larger units reserved for the disabled were basically unused, and the cost of the full-time attendant wasted. The test also made enemies of everyone. Even liberals who had championed the cause of the disabled began to see their advocates as unreasonable zealots. Well, I'll stop there. Here's a question. How much happiness came out of that? How much money do you think was wasted? How much good came out of that? When you read this and you hear about cases like this, it seems to me that not only do I want to continually study and learn from Christ's examples, because it will make me happy and it makes sense, But I also want to do that because as I do this, I will learn more of what is expected of me, and my life begins to become much more simplified and straightforward, so that I could never reach a point where I would say to myself, I want everybody to use the exact same toilet, whether you have this disability or you do not. How is that possible? Right? I really like how God thinks. I believe you really like how God thinks. It's the most loving. It's the most protective. It's the most beneficial. You know, as we study and learn from Christ's example, we begin to see very quickly how silly, how futile, and how unrewarding man's ways and man's laws really are. There are a lot of people want to legislate good behavior today. Can you legislate good behavior? Now, we're going to make this law right here, and this will make sure that we protect this and protect that. You cannot legislate good behavior. A person is either going to do what they want to do and discredit or go whatever against any kind of law you write, or they're not. Now, that's common sense. But it's increasingly less common today. The way to become truly wealthy or rich in what matters to God is simplify our lives and follow Christ's example. Let's go to Matthew 22. I quoted a couple times today. I'm going to read something very familiar to us here from the book entitled The Death of Common Sense. It should be very clear to us, you and me, that too many people are more interested in what they can get or believe that they should have here on this earth now than they are interested in what God has to offer. We read an example of how frustrating and non-straightforward man's laws are. I just read a couple things from the book for you, and how they can be ridiculous. Now let's see how straightforward and understandable God's law is. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wow, you mean that's it? Well, it sounds nice, but the truth is we'll have to study and we'll have to learn till the day we die or the day Christ returns, whichever comes first, concerning how to live these two commands. But one thing is for sure, as we do this, we will certainly recognize how silly and futile man's ways and man's concepts really are. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There is no doubt that if you want to become more Christ-like, we are going to need to respond to the Holy Spirit. As we become more mature in this, we can rest assured that we are indeed a son of God. What a blessing that is. Currently, we live in a world that doesn't make a lot of sense in a number of ways. Rather than practice accountability, it's easier for people to point their finger at someone else and to blame them for their lack of personal happiness. You did this and this and this, and I'm not happy. Somehow that makes sense to a lot of people. Shouldn't to us. Rather than face the fact that God made us male or female, some believe they can choose what they want to be. Rather than pursue facts before writing a story today, all one has to do is make something up or share something they read before from someone else that maybe was made up or wasn't accurate, print it, and expect everybody to believe it. I could go on and on, just as I know you could. What a blessing it is to know God and His truth. What a blessing it is to know where to turn for accurate answers to life's most important questions. James chapter 4. Let's go to James. Need to wrap things up here soon. James 4. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You're going to have to simplify your life to make sure you do that, make sure you stay on top of that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We don't want to be double-minded in any way. We don't want to be a hypocrite. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that what Christ did? As he made sure that he stressed how important it was to look to the Father, always pointing the disciples to the Father. He exhibited the ultimate example of humility. In just under 2 weeks, a week from this coming Tuesday night, evening, we'll be gathering to honor God and keep the Passover. It must really please both the Father and the Son to see us keep it after having done our due diligence through a thorough self-examination. And after we examine where we are and taken to God, what needed to be taken to him, may we also make it a top priority to become more Christ-like in all that we think and do. Let's turn to one final scripture before closing. 3 John. 3 John, verse 4. Verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Just as John was excited to hear about members faithfully keeping the truth, we can be certain that the Father and the Son are also very excited to see you and me continuing to keep the truth and seeking to become more Christ-like in all that we do.